We've been studying Nehemiah together now for a few months. We come to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, the text reads, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth upon their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the steps of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chananiah. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, sorry, Sherebiah, Hodai, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, you could have left us without your written word to study, to tell us of our sinfulness and your greatness, of our depravity and your holiness, of our judgment so deserved, and your grace and your mercy. But because of your love toward us and because of that grace, you have chosen to reveal yourself not only through nature, but in specific revelation of your word. And so, Lord, we run to it and open its pages today, asking that you would see fit to reveal yourself through your written word. Lord, I pray that as we spend the next few moments together as the body of Christ around your word, that we would mirror the image of our Old Testament counterparts here on this day that we read about in the book of Nehemiah, and that you would convict us of our sin, and that you would convict us of your greatness. Lord, that we might stand at awe of your goodness and your mercy, and that we might bubble forth without being able to contain ourselves, that we would go forth from this place and spread your fame to others in this community and across the country for your name's sake. So, Lord, lift up your name among us today. Glorify yourself. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I want to ask those of you who have been here for the last few months a question. I was going to get you to raise your hand, but I decided not to get you to do that. But how many of you have been, don't raise your hand, how many of you have been reading the book of Nehemiah on your own during the course of the week? I hope you have been. I didn't ask you to raise your hand because I know that if I did, some of you would raise your hand and you might get proud because of that. And I don't want to tempt you in that way. And some of you wouldn't be able to raise your hand and you'd be embarrassed about that. And I don't want to tempt you in that way either. And some of you raise your hand and be lying. I guess I don't want to tempt you that way either. So I won't ask you to raise your hand. But I do pray that you have been reading the book of Nehemiah as we've been studying it together. And let me go ahead and give you a homework assignment. For those of you who have been reading it, I probably don't have to encourage you too much. Those of you who haven't, let me encourage you a little bit. Between now and next week especially, read ahead in the rest of chapter 9, because it's a wonderful chapter. That wonderful prayer, one of those many prayers that we find all the way through the book of Nehemiah. And I believe that it will encourage you and prayerfully do exactly what we're hoping and praying that the Bible will do. And that is what we'll see in the text today, that as they read the Scripture, it did two things. Convicted them of their own sinfulness, and it drove them to worship their sovereign God. And I pray that the reading of Scripture this morning and over the course of the week, we'll do the exact same thing in your life as well. But before we get to the text this morning, these first five verses of chapter 9, let me back up and do something that I've done a few times over the course of this study, and that is to remind you of some of the major themes that are woven all the way through this great book. And for us to intentionally look for those themes, especially all of them are here in the text that we have before us this morning, that we've seen all the way through the book of Nehemiah. Let me remind you of those four themes. I brought them forth the first week that we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1, and then a few other times through that. And we're indebted to Raymond Brown for articulating them in this particular way. But he noted that there's four major themes throughout the book of Nehemiah. First, we see Nehemiah's doctrine of God. Nehemiah's doctrine of God. Nehemiah worshipped a God that had a specific character, attributes. He knew who this God was and gloried in them. We see over and over and over throughout the entire book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah and Ezra and others focusing on things like God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, God's mercy, God's grace, God's faithfulness in keeping promises. And especially in the rest of chapter 9, we see an abundant wealth of attributes of God, characteristics of God, and how God acted specifically in human history, and specifically in Israelite history. And so this all develops this grand, big picture doctrine of God that is very important. These days, there's been a lot of discussion over the importance, or I should say lack of importance, of theology. One very noteworthy pastor in America, speaking of the Protestant Reformation 400 years ago, said that was great. We had a reformation of orthodoxy, right, doctrine about God, and now we need a reformation of orthopraxy, almost as if those two were two different things, right, doctrine on the one hand and right, living on the other. And I submit to you from God's Word that you cannot separate those two. Our view of God is going to dictate how we respond to others, and it ought to inform us. So, for example, what we're going through, even right now, in our ministry out into the community, our doctrine of God, of God's unmerited favor upon us that we do not deserve, and He has poured out and showered on us undeserved grace, how can we not allow that to overflow into the lives of helping others around us? And so our information about God colors our response outwardly. And so Nehemiah, we see a wonderful picture of that as he develops his full-orbed doctrine of God. And so we see his doctrine of God. Secondly, we also see all the way through the book of Nehemiah, not only his doctrine of God, but also his passion for Scripture. From the first prayer that utters out of the lips of Nehemiah, it is drenched with biblical references from his what would have been his Bible at the time, the first five books of our Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That would have been his Bible. And whenever Nehemiah opens his mouth, it seems like those little phrases come out because he's so entrenched in God's Word. And especially, and Lord willing, we'll look at this prayer in chapter 9 in more detail, whether it was penned by Nehemiah or probably Ezra or a conglomeration of the Levites, whatever the case, in the rest of chapter 9, we see that specifically drenched with biblical references all the way through, exact quotations of little phrases strung together to make this grand, glorious prayer of thanksgiving to God. And so we see all the way through their passion for Scripture. Even in this text that we're looking at, these first five verses of chapter 9, as they gather together for the third time to have a public reading and proclamation of God's Word. So we see Nehemiah's passion for Scripture. We also see Nehemiah's experience of prayer. Here is yet another prayer. As we've been sort of reading along, we don't go more than just a couple of weeks without another prayer popping up in the text of Nehemiah. Some of them long prayers, like the one in chapter 9. Some well-written prayers, like the one in chapter 1. Or very short prayers we don't even have the words to, like in chapter 2, where he's face-to-face with the king and he prays to God and answers the king, almost a little silent prayer, a breath of prayer that we see all types of prayers throughout the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah prays. It's as natural for Nehemiah to pray as it is for Nehemiah to breathe, it seems like. And so we pray that we can see his experience of prayer. And then also we see his example of leadership. Fourthly, we see his example of leadership. That's one of the themes that I've not brought out quite as much in our overall study of Nehemiah, but obviously sometimes it almost goes without saying. We see his exquisite leadership and we see that example. And so my prayer is that as we study the book of Nehemiah together and we see these four major themes, as we see Nehemiah's doctrine of God, that we would know Nehemiah's doctrine of God. That as we see his passion for Scripture, that we would catch that passion of Scripture like an infectious disease, an infectious life-giving disease, that we would catch that passion for Scripture that Nehemiah had. That we would also live his experience of prayer, not just read about it, but live it ourselves. And then, of course, follow his example of leadership. Talking about catching his passion for Scripture. I've been excited in the last few weeks with the ladies' Bible studies. Many of you have been meeting together, and I hope Miss Betty doesn't mind me mentioning this, that she came by the office the other day with a question about what they've been studying. She's studying God's Word, and she's so in wanting to know what the Bible says on this, and she couldn't wait till the next meeting, wanted to get some answers there, wrestling with the text. And you don't know how encouraging that is to me, to see new believers with a hunger and a thirst and a passion for God's Word. What an encouragement it is to see that taking place in it through this lady's Bible study. And so we praise God for that. And so we're looking at, as we look at Nehemiah and seeing these four major themes, now let's turn, that was all introduction, I guess. Now let's turn to the text itself today, and specifically today, with that passion of Scripture in mind, we see them gathering together, the Israelites, as they've remembered what they've done. So far, half of the book has been taken up with Nehemiah building the walls around Jerusalem and setting its gates in place, taking care of the physical security of this community of faith, but knowing that the physical security is not enough, but he's also looking for the spiritual prosperity of the community of faith. And so once the physical walls are built, he's also at the same time, I shouldn't say after, but at the same time we saw it all the way through, but now even more so, we see him wanting to make the community of faith understand where our foundation rests, and that is on the Word of God. And so we saw in chapter 7 an encouraging pronouncement as the people called to Ezra and to the Levites, bring the book. And they had built that grand platform, remember, for them to read and proclaim and preach the Word of God from. And so here we see it again. Let's look at we'll jump back to verse 1, but let me read you verse 3, and then we'll jump back to verse 1. And the reason being is because verse 3 sort of gives us a summary statement of what they did that day, and then verse 1 gives us the particularity of it. In verse 3, Nehemiah writes, "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day." So for about 3 hours, they read from the book of the law. And then for another quarter of the day, another 3 hours of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. So these three activities that took place on this day that we're reading the account of, three activities took place. One, they read the Word of God. They read the Scriptures. Two, they confessed their sin. And three, they worshiped their sovereign God. They started, and the last two sort of flow out of that first one. Do you see that? That when they read the Scripture, they were confronted with the Word of God, and it was a natural outgrowth of that reading of the Word of God. Was their response was to confess their sins and to worship their God. Almost a negative and a positive. The negative, they saw themselves as utterly sinful. They acknowledged and confessed and repented of their sins. And then, more on the positive side, they worshiped this God of mercy and grace. And so, with that reading of God's Word, let us see that reading the Word of God is not just an exercise of futility or a punching the time clock. I think that, and this is nothing against my home church where I was raised or my parents, but when I was growing up, reading the Bible was a chore that you were supposed to do every day, like cleaning your room and making your bed and taking out the garbage and those types of things. You know, it was a sort of a medicine that you had to do. You check it off your list. Okay, I made my bed, and I put my clothes in a hamper, and I read my Bible, and I did those things. And it was sort of a drudgery, something that you just were supposed to do, and I read through it. But instead, we ought to, I hope that most of you have gotten beyond that point and realized that when we read the Word of God, it's supposed to cause an effect. There's something that we are accomplishing, or God is accomplishing, through the reading of His Word. And so with today, especially these two that the text here brings to our attention this morning, a conviction of sin and to worship God, we'll say more about those two in a moment, but to see that the Word of God is to do something for us. And so if you've been reading the Word of God and it seems dry and boring and you're just checking off a list, let me encourage you to look at the Word of God afresh. Maybe it might take something as simple as changing your reading habits. Or maybe start reading. Whatever the case might be. And there's a few different ways that you can read God's Word that is very helpful. I know many of you do the Bible through in a year. I won't ask you to raise your hand to see how many of you are doing that, but I know several of you are doing that. It's where you break it down, you read two or three chapters a day for the course of a year, and you can have the little schedule there, and you read through the Bible in a year. That's wonderful, and that's great. However, I have found, and this is sort of, I ought to step away from the pulpit, this is just my own personal opinion. Oftentimes, if that's the only Bible reading you do, it can very easily fall into that just perfunctory checking it off a list thing. A few of you are shaking your head because you know what I'm talking about. That's been my experience. And so don't hear me saying stop, do that. What I'm saying is add to it other ways of studying the Bible, of reading through it. One way that I have found very helpful is to pick a book of the Bible, like Nehemiah, for example, and read through the whole book in one sitting. Several times. And so you might say, I want to sit down, and if you're a slow reader and you feel like that's too much, try to break it down in maybe two sittings or something like that. That you can sit down, just read through an entire book, like Ephesians, and read it through in one sitting from beginning to end, just like, let me use Ephesians for example, just like the church at Ephesus that would have received a letter from the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine receiving a letter from a friend that you have not talked to in a long time, and you get this letter and you're encouraged that he got it, and you're going to read the first paragraph today and read the second paragraph tomorrow and the next paragraph the next day? That would seem a little odd, wouldn't it? It was meant to be read in one sitting. Now, of course, next year, Lord willing, I think that Ephesians is the next book that we'll probably go through on Sunday mornings, and we'll probably read it over the course of maybe 2 years, a year and a half or so. And that's wonderful. But during that time, that we would read it through all in one sitting. This is just a little practical thing that I want to help you with, to read through a book in one sitting. See if it doesn't help you to see the big picture and encouragement. I think that it will. And there's other ways, and we could list several ways that we could study the Bible in different ways. But basically what I'm trying to urge you today is that when we read the Bible, we ought to be reading for understanding and reading for these two purposes that I want to bring out this morning that are in the text. One is conviction of sin. These folks stood and heard the Word of God being read and preached. We read in chapter 7 how they did it. They would stand up. The Levites would come together, were standing up. They would read it. They would interpret it into the language or translate it into the language of the people and then give the sense so that the people would understand it. Scott, basically this is expository preaching, a wonderful example of expository preaching straight from the Word of God in Nehemiah's day. They stood, they read the Scripture, and then explained it and gave the sense of what it meant. And so they all gathered together this day in particular for 3 hours, a three-hour sermon on the Old Testament, and they were convicted of their sin when they heard the Word of God proclaimed and explained, and they looked at themselves and they said, "We are sinners." Look at verse 1. He says, "Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth or dirt on their heads." This might sound strange for them to put dirt on their head, but this was in their culture, and wearing sackcloth, that was an outward sign of mourning, and that they were humbling themselves before God. They were fasting, they wouldn't eat, they were wearing sackcloth, putting dirt on their heads, humbling themselves, dirt on their heads, and stood in place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. For a quarter of the day, for the another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Verse 4. Or let's skip down to verse 5. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then at the end of that verse, where he says, to see what they say, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be the glorious name which is exalted above all blessings and praise." And so they confessed their sin and they worshiped God. I think I skipped where I was heading there in verse 1. When they all assembled together in fasting and sackcloth, with earth upon their head, and the Israelites separated themselves. There's it is, verse 2. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. That end of verse 2 is what I was running around looking for there. As they were confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. Let's start with the first half first and the second half. First, they confessed their sins. Why did they confess their sins? Because they had heard the Word of God proclaimed. They heard the Word of God proclaimed. They read in the Scriptures. I don't know exactly where they were preaching from, the Levites, but it's very likely that they turned to Exodus chapter 20 and read from the Ten Commandments. And they heard these Ten Commandments and they said, "You know, I've broken every one of those." By the way, on the literature table back there, we have a copy of Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 17. Let me encourage you to bring that home with you as well, or just to turn in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. And as we read through the Ten Commandments and say, without not trying to say, "Hey, I did that one pretty good. I did this one pretty good." But instead, as we reflect upon God's demands of holiness upon our life, we see ourselves as sinners, and they repented and turned from their sin in sackcloth and dirt upon their head. They also, and someone asked me about this one, And I debated on whether or not I was going to cover this morning or not. But not only did they confess, acknowledge, and repent of their own sins, notice what it says in the end of verse 2. It says, and the iniquities of their fathers. And then if we read ahead in the chapter 9 of the prayer, it recounts some of those things. Like the blessing that God did by giving them the Ten Commandments, and then the rebellion of making the golden calf. The blessing that God gave them in bringing them into the promised land, and the rebellion of them of the people turning away from God. The blessing that God gave them in sending them the judges and their spiritual leaders of the day, and then the people still, again, turning away from God. Now, it seems to our individualistic American minds a little incongruent and strange for these people to repent and confess and ask for forgiveness for the sins of their ancestors. Does it to you? Shake your head like this. This means yes. Does that seem a little strange and incongruent to you? I don't know. It does to me, and I think it does to you, and it does to many people. So, because that question was asked, and because it's here in the text, let me see if I can explain it somewhat. And you're going to have to put your theological thinking cap on for a moment. Because the opposition to this text and other texts that see the Israelites and others repenting of the sins of their forefathers, the opposition to that usually comes in the way of that doesn't seem fair or that doesn't seem right. And you hear these same type of discussions when people are trying to oppose, for example, the doctrine of original sin that says that we not only inherit a nature that is corrupt from Adam and an environment that is corrupt from Adam, but we actually inherit Adam's actual guilt for the sin that he committed. On a lighter side of that, sometimes I'll hear women, for example, blame Eve. They say, oh, it's all Eve's fault. If Eve wouldn't have sinned, then we wouldn't be in this predicament that we're in today. Now, I hope that when I hear that, that is being said tongue-in-cheek. Because the answer to that, of course, is begged there, would you have done any better? And I pray to God that you have come to grips with your own sinfulness to realize that you would not have done any better. That given the same set of circumstances as Adam and Eve, every single human being, without exception, would have committed the same exact sin against the Holy God. And when we come to realize that, then we start to make the connections there. Also, there's two parts to this. That's one part. The second part, or actually I was going to say the first part, and then that's the second part. If we want to argue against the logic of God imputing one person's sin to another, Adam's sin to you, we've just cut off the grounds of our own justification, have we not? Because how were you saved? How were you forgiven of your sin if you're a believer today? It is because a gracious, righteous, merciful, wrathful God imputed your sin to Christ on the cross. And Christ's righteousness to you. And so put those two concepts together. That God is completely and righteously justified in imputing one sin of one person to another, and couple that with the understanding that if we were in Adam's shoes, we would have committed the same sin that he did, then we understand the background of repenting of their father's sins. There's also some other things there with social context and what's going on and why we as a corporate body of believers should ask for repentance or ask for forgiveness and repent of our sins corporately. But I wanted you to see how that theologically works out. As they repented of their sins and God forgives them, they are immediately catapulted to worship and praise. It's almost as if the picture here is they are confronted with the Word of God, and the Word of God drives them to their knees because of their sinfulness, and then also reaches down and lifts them up to glorious praise. Because the same Word of God that proclaims that we are sinners and deserve punishment from a holy God is the same Scripture that gives us the remedy, which is Christ. And so while the folks in Nehemiah's day, looking forward to the cross, may not have been able to put it together as clearly as we are to name the name of Jesus Christ and know how it exactly worked on the cross, they are understanding the character of God that says that He demands complete and total righteousness, and they were driven to their knees in confession of sin and then lifted up by His mercy and grace as He shows them Himself through His Word and through the course of their history as they proclaim it in the rest of chapter 9 of their history. And so they say in verse 3, "And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God." Skip down to verse 6, or verse 5. "As they were dropped to their knees in confession of sin, and they repented, then I want you to hear this group of guys here saying, 'Stand up and bless the Lord.'" It's almost as if you see them knocked down because of their sinfulness. And then He cries out to them, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God." From what God is this? The God that is from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning or end, the Alpha and Omega, the God that is sovereign over all things. This God is ever from everlasting to everlasting. "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise." Then we get to the prayer, and we're going to, Lord willing, we'll look at this next week, but let me at least read you verse 6, which is the beginning of this prayer. And one of the interesting things that we'll look at next week is all the way through this prayer, it is God that is doing the action. We ought to stand up and take notice of that. When we proclaim our own testimony and our own relationship with God and our own testimony of how we came to Christ, let God be the center and the focus and the actor in that drama of bringing us to Christ, because He is the one who is doing the action. From the very beginning, in verse 6, He says, "You are the Lord, You alone. You have made heaven and the heavens of heaven with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. And You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships You." I cannot help but hear the echoes of Revelation 4, verse 11, that we read earlier in the service, that you have on little pieces of paper to take home with you during the course of the week. The same idea of God speaking into existence everything that was created, and that He is the ruler over all. That is the God that Nehemiah and Ezra and this group of Levites and all the congregation of Israel are standing in awe of this day in their history. My prayer today is that as we see the Israelites reading Scripture, that we too would run to Scripture, our only hope, and that the Scripture would do to our hearts the same that it did to their hearts in their day. And that is convict of sin and drop us to our knees, that as we confess our sinfulness, our pride, our arrogance, our self-centeredness, and then hear the flood of God's grace and mercy pouring into us that rises us to our feet to worship our sovereign, merciful, great God of heaven, that sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life that we could not live, to die a death that we deserved to die. That if you would just turn to Him in repentance and faith, He will not cast you out, but instead lift you up and open your eyes wide that you too will sing glory with the folks here in Jerusalem. With their walls rebuilt and their gates reset and their physical security in place, they launched, or they stood tall to see their spiritual prosperity standing tall upon the written Word of God. Let's pray.